I'd like to thank you again for having me here. It's been a pleasure to be here, and almost more enjoyable than the speaking is getting to know you guys, and I really enjoyed that over lunch. And it's funny that you can go anywhere in the church, and you know, you heard of 6 degrees of separation? In the church, it's like 2 degrees, yeah. And I don't know why we play this game, but it's almost like, hey, do you know this person? Do you know that person? And if we have mutual friends, it's almost like, okay, you're all right then. So, I don't know what it is, but it's been fun. It seems like everyone I talked to personally, we knew somebody who knew somebody and such. But thank you again for having me here. Why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father in heaven, thank you so much that as we learned earlier today, you are altogether lovely. And we are so blown away by the character of love that you have and the infinite grace and mercy you extend towards us. I pray that as we go back into this mysterious book, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, more importantly. For we ask all of this in your name. Amen. Amen. So I have a word I want to share with you that I wonder if any of you know what it is. Now, I have to warn you that when you take classes, say in the seminary or in theology departments, they warn you never to tell this word to anybody in public because they feel that the listeners will just have their eyes glaze over when they hear it. But I'm going to ask you if you know this word. And if you do, I wish my Aunt Wanda was here because she's an English professor. But I'll see if anyone knows this word, all right? Maybe you've heard it before, maybe you haven't. But the word is this. Are you ready for it? Now, don't tell anyone that I've told you this word, because if my professors that I just had in the seminary found out that I told you the word, they may be upset. The word is chiasm. Oh, a lot of blank looks. Nobody, has any of you ever heard of the word chiasm? All right. C-H-I-A-S-M. Do you know what a chiasm is, though? That's the harder question. A cross. Well, it does come from the Greek word chi, or Greek letter chi, and it's a cross. And the easiest way to explain what a chiasm is to show it on the board. So I'm glad there's a board here. But what's interesting is that this idea of a chiasm was prevalent among Hebrew writers in the Old Testament and somewhat in the New Testament as well. But it was a literary device that they utilized to show what the most important part of their message was. So if they wrote a book or they wrote a poem or they wrote one chapter, they used the chiasm to structure their passage that they were sharing. And a chiasm looks like this, in essence. Everyone see what that looks like? It looks like, some people have described it as a mountaintop. And so what happens is you have your points. See, in American English or most languages these days, when we structure something we're writing, we usually have an introduction, we have a few points, and then we have a conclusion. And at the very end of the conclusion, we usually kind of bring everything together and share what our main point is. But in Hebrew writing, what they would do is they would have their points up here, A, B, C, D, and then on the other side, on the other half of the literature, they would have a mirror image, D1, C1, B1, A1, etc. So if I were to talk on this side about the weather, welcome, the weather, I would then talk about the weather at the very end again. Now, are any of you bored yet? Okay, all right. Because this idea of a chiasm, it doesn't really help you like when your dog dies or when you're feeling kind of sad during the day. You're like, oh, a chiasm, great. That really makes me feel good. But chiasms are very important. The point of a chiasm, the most important part of a chiasm, of course, came right at the top. So if you want to figure out what the main thrust and the main point that an author was making, you will look at the very middle of a chiasm. So they'd be parallel lines on each side. At the very top, like I said, would be the main point of a chiasm. Now, I have to tell you, when I first heard this idea of a chiasm, I didn't buy into it. I thought it was the stupidest thing I'd ever heard of. I said, these people who are studying the Bible are just making this stuff up. They're looking into things that aren't really there. And I was so frustrated with the idea of a chiasm because some people would like you to believe that every single passage or every single book in the Old Testament is built in a chiastic structure. And I said, this is a bunch of baloney. And I was so discouraged about it, I didn't want to study it. I didn't want to hear anything more about a chiasm. That, in fact, when I was an undergraduate, my sophomore year in college at Andrews, I took this one class on the prophets in the Old Testament, and I hated it, absolutely hated it. It got so bad that on my final exam, I didn't study very much, and I just wrote on the paper to my professor, please have mercy on me. I was so disgusted with chiasms and anything to do with it, I just didn't want to study it at all. That was the same professor, by the way, who told us never to read the Song of Solomon. He had mercy on me because I'm here today, I guess. But I hated chiasms. And then I went to the seminary, and I took a class called Prophets and Writings from a gentleman by the name of Dr. Richard Davidson. Anyone know Dr. Richard Davidson? All right, he's a wonderful man. And he absolutely excited me about chiasms, incidentally. And he excited me about Hebrew and the Old Testament. And I would, if you ever have the chance to hear him or even bring him here to speak, this is a little plug for him, invite him here because he is just an absolute man of God, wonderful man. And he's just so passionate about chiasms, among other things. But the very tip of the mountaintop, as it's called, is the point. And it's interesting that some people have looked at the Song of Solomon and they have seen that this book is actually in a whole chiastic structure. And wouldn't you know it, that the top of the chiasm, so to speak, in Song of Solomon, if you'll open up your Bibles back to the Song of Solomon, how many of you guys have really spent a lot of time looking at this book before? Raise your hand. Anybody? Not in depth, probably, right? And you folks who raise your hand are married, right? No. But Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, we're going to look at this book again, of course. But we're going to look at the very center, the very mountaintop of the whole book. And not surprisingly, it's based and looks at a very important and intimate aspect of a relationship between a man and a woman. So if you open the Song of Songs chapter 4, Song of Solomon chapter 4, and we're going to read a passage. Now, this part that we're reading is Solomon describing his beloved, his lady, who is the Shulamite, who, as I shared earlier, was, in my belief, Pharaoh's daughter that is we're told about in 1 Kings chapter 4. But in chapter 4 of Song of Solomon, we come to this place where Solomon starts describing the Shulamite, and he uses all these wonderful superlatives about her, as we mentioned before, different parts of her body, her hair, her teeth, and just going over such a flattering picture of a woman. And we come to verse 10. Well, let's read in verse 9, actually. Let's go all the way back there. And Solomon writes this about his beloved Shulamite. He says, "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb." Now pay careful attention to the words he's using here in verse 11. "Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." And then he writes, "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse." Let's pause right there for 1 second. The language he uses is actually a locked or barred door. Are you my sister, my spouse? What is he talking about here? Anybody know? You are a locked garden. She's a private garden. She has not given herself away physically. She is a pure woman. A lot can be said about that, couldn't there? She is a locked garden who has not given herself away physically or emotionally even. "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed." Nobody has access to her. "Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. fragrant henna with spikenard, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters. Just as a side note here again, John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38 has Jesus saying that if anyone comes to him and drinks of the water of life freely, they will flow forth like springs of living water. He's actually, and he quotes an Old Testament passage. People are curious to know where he's quoting from. But if you look at the Greek version of this passage, you can see that Jesus is actually quoting from this word for word. It's interesting. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north winds, and come, O south, blow upon my garden. This is the Shulamite talking now. That its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. And then we read in verse 1 of chapter 5, I have come to, this is the Solomon speaking, I have come to whose garden? My garden. My sister, my spouse, I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. What is going on here? Quite simply, these words that he used to describe his beloved, the Shulamite, he is now using to describe them as his garden. This is at the apex and the climax and the very center of the book. Incidentally, if you were to count all the lines in this book in Hebrew, I've done it. It takes a long time. Fortunately, it's a pretty small book. But this is the very center of the Hebrew version of the book as well. Not only as far as the chiasm goes, but at the very center of number of lines that are in the book. But Solomon goes from describing her and all the wonderful things about her, and he now says that these are mine. They have now come together in this passage, in this portion, at the very center of the chiasm, at the very center of the book, to marital union. They have now come together. Because all those things he said were hers, the honeycomb, the honey, the milk, he now says that they are mine. And so after this locked garden, she unlocked it and gave herself to him. At the very center of this book, we see a beautiful picture of a man and woman come together in holy and blessed and matrimonial love. This is a wedding we're seeing right here. This is the apex of their relationship. They have come together and enjoyed each other. And he now says that all these things, this garden is now my garden. At one time it was locked up. Now it's open and I'm the one who tends to this garden. What's interesting is the latter half of the verse in chapter 5, verse 1. There's a part here that has perplexed people beyond belief. Because evidently, people who have translated this verse have said that this is Solomon now inviting other people to come in. And he says, eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. What they would have us believe is that Solomon is now inviting everyone to come in to the garden and enjoy all the fruit. Well, that doesn't make sense, does it? I've never heard of, well, maybe I have, of a man getting married and inviting all the rest of his friends to come in and sleep with his spouse. What's going on there? But certain people have looked at this and realized that the only people in the whole book who are referred to as the beloved ones are Solomon and the Shulamite. And so this is evidently somebody else talking to them. And this person is inviting them to enjoy the wonderful romantic marital benefits and enjoy each other. And I would like to propose that it is God himself who is coming in. And they have there's a certain thing in Hebrew writing that if you can't identify the writer and you can't identify the voice, a lot of times it's actually God speaking. And so God comes in and he tells this couple, he says, enjoy one another. You are now coming together in holy matrimony and I want my blessing to be upon you. And so eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. And so we see God placing his hand, blessing this marriage right here in the apex of this book. We say, well, what does this have to do with anything? It's just nice little poetry, nice little romantic language that is being used? Well, I want to pause and say that as we look at the literal application of this book, I would just encourage you to be reminded of what Solomon says elsewhere in Psalm chapter 127, where he says, "Unless the Lord builds the house." Do you remember that? You know the rest of it? "They who build it labor in vain." Unless God is the one who is blessing and put his hand. This Solomon wrote that himself. He, like I said, knew a thing or two about marriage, didn't he? "But unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." I've seen too many times, as I'm sure you have, what happens when the Lord doesn't build the house. It goes in vain. I was sharing actually last night when we were enjoying supper at my sister's house. I have a couple of people at my church just been a nightmare, absolute nightmare. One person, the lady, she filed a restraining order against the man. A week later, he filed a restraining order against her. They've been each married two or three times, had affairs, extramarital affairs. And it's evident to me that God is not the builder of the house. And if he's not, things are inevitably going to fall apart. And so God has to come in and he has to be the center and the foundation to all that we do and all that we are. Not just in marriage, of course, but in every relationship. Unless the Lord builds the house, it's just going to fall apart and crumble. Unless the Lord is the watchman of the city, Solomon goes on to say, they stay up in vain who watch the city. So God invites us in a very practical and literal application of the Song of Solomon. God wants to be the center. He wants to be the one who is the foundation to our relationships. As we talked about earlier, people have been perplexed as to how to exactly interpret the Song of Solomon. And people back in the first couple hundred years of the early Christian church, you know, the Gnostics, they believed that anything that was matter was evil. And so this was influential in trying to direct the interpretation of this book away so that it wasn't interpreted literally at all. They said, oh no, we can't have that sexual content in the Bible. That's terrible stuff. And so they allegorized it. But I want to share with you that I believe that God placed this book in the Bible first and foremost for a picture of what holy and beautiful love can be like between a man and a woman. Why not? Can God not have a word in these days about what holy love looks like between a man and a woman? So I think that we need to interpret it literally. God needs to show us exactly what romantic and beautiful and wonderful love between a man and a wife can look like. There are many places that we, of course, need to look at and see, well, whoa, step back a minute. There's a verse in here over and over again where the daughters of Jerusalem say to the Shulamite, do not awaken or stir love until it's time. And I think many young people need to hear that message. Whoa, hold it, just a second. Where are you going? Take a step back here. But this picture we see of a literal Solomon and a literal woman is a beautiful picture of what godly love looks like. It doesn't have to be boring, does it? And so God wants us to see that romance and sexuality is a beautiful, beautiful thing. And he invites us all to take part in that, so far as he is the center and the foundation. But you know, there's something deeper that as I've studied this book, as I hinted at earlier, there's something more about this book that I've come to appreciate. And that is there is a typological interpretation of this book as well. Now, typological is another big word, isn't it? Typological. What's that? My wife was rereading the book that I wrote, and she came across this word typological, and she's not as much into theology as I am, and she said, well, what does that mean? Well, you've heard this word before, typological. Typological means that the thing being described has a literal meaning to it, but there is also a larger, deeper spiritual meaning to it. Whereas allegory totally takes away any literal interpretation and just goes to a spiritual interpretation. So when we look at the Song of Solomon, realizing that there is a literal meaning to the book, we can also appreciate the fact that there is a deeper spiritual meaning as well. So I do believe that we can look at this and see that God is present and that God wants to have that type of intimate relationship with us. In fact, as I have looked and studied this book, I have seeing that there are so many words, as I talked about before, that are absolutely rich with meaning, that have their beginning and have their foundation in words that describe God. For example, if you were to look at a passage and it had certain Hebrew words, and these same words, four or five of them, were almost said exactly the same way in another passage earlier in the Old Testament, and it's used to describe God, then I can begin to conclude that Solomon was actually quoting that passage before. And so this whole book is just lined and saturated with these ideas that refer to God in the temple and the sanctuary. But you know what? I think that one typological interpretation we can see, and I know that you'll appreciate that, is this: God loves marriage, but he wants to point to his marriage to us. You see, the Bible, over and over again, talks about God being married and wedded to his people. We see it throughout the Old Testament, don't we? Hosea, remember that crazy story? God had Hosea go marry Gomer, a prostitute. And he said, why? Because I want to show what it's like for me to be married to Israel. And we come to the New Testament, and of course, Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 5 about God being married to a church, and he has a spotless, wonderful bride. And so God, in the very heart of his book, is pointing to a very beautiful marriage that he wants to have with us. And we like marriage, don't we? We like weddings. It resonates with us. You've probably been to your fair share of weddings. When I first started dating my wife, when we were just in the early stages of love, I felt that a few days after I started dating her, my family was already wanting to know when we were going to get married. Maybe it was just something that I brought upon myself, but I felt like it was almost like inevitable that it was going to happen. And everyone, when are you going to get married? You know, when are you going to get married? My cousin is going to get married in 51 days, I think. The reason I know that is because it's the day before my birthday, and he was telling me last week. He's counting down the days. Counting down the days until his wedding. And we love marriage. It's a beautiful thing that God has given to us. We love a good wedding story, don't we? And at the heart of God's message to us in the Song of Solomon is that wedding that he wants to have with us. One of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, if you want to turn there to Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. This is one of my favorite passages, as I said, in all of Scripture. A beautiful picture, a beautiful wedding that God is anxiously waiting for. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, this is John in vision now. He writes, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." What a glorious day that will be, won't it? No Hollywood wedding could even compare to what we are going to witness that wonderful day, as the great multitude goes on to say, "Let us be glad and rejoice, for the what? The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." What a beautiful picture of what God wants to accomplish and he wants to have with us, not just as individuals, although he definitely wants to have that type of intimate relationship with us, but he wants to have it with his whole corporate bride, his whole body of believers, so that one day he can say, "This is my bride. I am so excited about her. I have not found one spot or wrinkle in her." As Ephesians shares, that's what Christ is longing to do. He's longing to present to himself that bride without spot or wrinkle. Which is how the Shulamite is described in Song of Solomon, by the way. Solomon says that there is not one spot found in her. Do you believe that that will be a reality one day, friends? Do you believe that God will be able to look at us and say, "Here is my spotless, blameless, perfect, and matured bride"? I believe it's going to happen soon. I hope it will. And later on at the next meeting, we're going to talk a little more about that. But God says, "Let us be glad and rejoice, for my marriage has come." The great multitude says that. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, his wife, has made herself ready." There's another passage in the book of Revelation where we see this marriage theme brought out again. It's the last couple verses of the book in chapter 22. chapter 22, verse 17, again John writes, and the Spirit and the bride say what? They say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Do all of you hear? Any of you deaf in here? I think we're all able to hear this invitation, no matter if we're able to hear with our ears or not. But let him who thirsts, what? Come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Everybody is invited to the wedding. I don't know how you found when you were getting married, but I think the hardest thing to do in preparing for the wedding was coming up with the guest list. You remember that headache? I remember that, those days where, you know, my lovely bride and I would say, well, I'd say, well, they probably should get an invitation. No, they don't need one, or vice versa. Because the hard part is, of course, if you only have so much space and you only have so much money, you can't invite the whole world, right? And what was challenging for me is that right before I got married, I was pastoring three churches, and where we were getting married was at my wife's home church, so she knew everyone there, and then the church I grew up with was only a couple hours away. So you have to invite almost everybody, it seemed. And so you have to narrow that thing down, and we ended up inviting, I think, 700 or 800 people. And the tricky part is you're sitting there and you're saying, well, is this person going to show up? No, I don't think they're going to show up. So you say, well, probably not. You know, you check it off. And then you get their RSVP and they say they're coming. Mm-hmm. And you're almost, you know, a little disappointed because your numbers are going to be off. But it all seems to work out in the end. But it's a hard thing as you try to plan for this very important moment and this very important event in your life. Who's going to be there and who isn't going to be there? Well, my brother-in-law, not the one that some of you know, but my other brother-in-law, he and his wife got married at Pioneer Memorial Church at Andrews, which holds approximately 3,000 people. And do you think they had any trouble trying to narrow down how many people they could fit into their wedding? They invited everybody. Anybody, they said, hey, come along. Why don't you come along? We actually, I forgot to share with you, because of our challenge with my wife and I, with our invitations, we actually had somebody come up to us. And she said, you know I didn't get an invitation, but I'm going to come to your wedding anyway. You know, I hear people crashing a wedding, but they don't usually announce it ahead of time. But she, sure enough, she showed up. But that's the challenge when you have only limited space. But my brother-in-law and his wife, everybody, come on out. You know, who cares? Everyone come. We'll never be able to fill the place. And the reality is, friends, that God says the same thing. Everybody, come. Whoever thirsts, come. Whoever hears our voice. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Come one, come all. You remember that wonderful parable of the great wedding feast? They went out into the highways and byways. Everybody come to the wedding. And that's what God has in store for us. He's telling each and every one of us, no matter who we are, no matter where we're from, no matter what we've done, the Spirit and the bride say, come to the wedding. Everybody come. There's room for everyone and all people who want to come. Have you RSVP'd? Have you? God is waiting for all of us to RSVP, and he's going to wait as long as he can so that his bride not only will RSVP, but that we will be ready and prepared. And we're going to talk about that a little bit next meeting. But God is longing. You know the quote, well-known quote, Christ's Object Lessons, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself and his church. And I believe that that's what he's waiting for today. And he invites us all, come. Come one, come all, to the greatest wedding that is ever going to take place. Hollywood doesn't have anything on this wedding. The $30,000 that Americans spend these days on weddings, they won't come close to the wedding that God wants to have with us. Have you responded to that call, friends? Have you responded to the Spirit and the bride say, come? I invite you to do so. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we are so excited that at the heart of the gospel of Song of Solomon, because it is good news, we see that this wedding takes place, just as you want to take our hand in marriage as well. You are pleading with our hearts, anxious for us to finally say, I do, and show up at the altar. I pray that we would allow your Holy Spirit to convict us of the things that we need convicting of, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to make us into new people so that we can make you look good and respond to you wholeheartedly, Lord. And I pray that you would bless our time, the rest of our time together this afternoon. For I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.